Thank you, Bill. Appreciate your kindness in that, and very thankful to be a part of this assembly tonight. And good singing, and certainly we always appreciate the opportunity to pray together. We are thankful for the day we've had and for the good meal that many of us had together downstairs and the hospitality shown to us in this brief series of gospel preaching services. It was suggested before I came that we wanted to use this a time for talking about some fundamental things, evangelistic type lessons that I think will be encouraging to every one of us. And the scriptures that we'll be considering are very basic to our understanding of what it is to be a Christian. There are many subjects that are covered in the Bible, and sometimes in our effort to learn what is right on a particular passage, we have to go to some others to make some comparisons. I've sometimes suggested that just as builders need a starting place, a foundation place, if they're going to be successful in what they're building, that it is necessary in our study of the Bible to look at some basic points before we try to go on to things that may not be as simple to us. Someone asked me, why do we refer to the church as the Church of Christ? Of course, in Romans 16, verse 16, the Apostle Paul, in writing to Christians at Rome, referred to the congregations in various places where he was by saying, "The churches of Christ salute you." And today, there are churches of Christ all over the world. Right here, meeting in this place, there is a Church of Christ, meaning a local congregation. But somebody wanted to know, why didn't we say Church of God? Well, that would be a scriptural thing, because we do read about the Church of God. But as we look at Acts 20 and verse 28, we understand that the Church of God was purchased with His own blood. And that, of course, is in reference to God the Son, not the Father. And so it is the Church of Christ. So we have to go back to basic things. And one of the basic passages relative to the church is where we want to study tonight, in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. Now in Matthew chapter 16 and at verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or the gates of Hades, "will not prevail," or "shall not prevail against it." And we've often called attention to that particular verse in order to emphasize that in the plan of God, the church is built upon Christ. There is only one church, universal, that it is Christ's church, and that it belongs to Him, that He is the head of it, and therefore He is the one that has all authority over it. And that passage is one that I encourage people to mark in their Bibles if they make notes or make marks to remember places, because it is a very fundamental text. In our lesson tonight, however, I want to take the whole paragraph that is found there in the 16th chapter of Matthew. And I think we can look at some things here and learn some principles that will serve us well in seeking to do what is right. In chapter 16 of Matthew, beginning at verse 13, we'll read down through verse 19. In verse 13, chapter 16 of the Gospel according to Matthew, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now that's a reading of a paragraph that sets forth an occasion when Jesus in his ministry had a conversation with his apostles, the chosen 12 that were with him. And to briefly outline how the conversation goes, he asked them, What are people saying about me? Whom do people say that I am? In other words, he was asking about what popular opinion was in those times. And they gave him an answer. In other words, they told him what they had heard people saying about him. And the gist of what they told him was that some thought he was John, some thought he was one of the Old Testament prophets, and so forth. And then Jesus asked them, But what about you? What do you think? What is your opinion about who I am? And Simon Peter, one of the 12, who often was the spokesman for the group, gave an answer for himself as well as for the rest of them. And he said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, that was the correct answer. And Jesus responded then to that by pronouncing a blessing on him for having made that confession. And he pointed out that this is something that had been learned not from the world and world's opinions, but he learned it from God the Father. And then, as we have already cited, he said to him, And I say that you are Peter, but upon this rock, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, I'll build my church. Then he indicated that Peter, and it would later be spoken concerning all of the apostles, that they were to be his representatives on the earth. As we said in a lesson Sunday, they were to be his ambassadors to represent him after he had gone back to heaven. But here are some things I think that are very practical that we can see from these verses. First of all, I want you to notice that on the question that Jesus asked, there were many wrong answers, but there was only one truth. Now that's such a simple point out of the discussion here in the text that I hesitate to spend much time elaborating on it, but I think it is so important that it needs to be pressed. There is a notion that prevails in the world today that in matters of religion, it doesn't very much matter what a person believes as long as he or she is sincere. And that's the explanation that people often give for the divided condition of the modern so-called Christian world. The notion is, well, you know, you can believe it this way and you can believe it that way and another can believe it another way and it's all right. There's not any problem with that. But when you think about it, that doesn't really make any sense, and certainly it is not in harmony with the Scriptures. Suppose Jesus had said, Okay, you can believe what you want to believe about who I am, and the others can believe what they want to believe. That would not have fit at all concerning Jesus, and it doesn't fit in regard to any religious question. So let me state it very clearly, that on any question that pertains to our relationship with God, there will always be many wrong answers, but there will never be but one truth. You see how important that is? In this matter, there was only one truth in regard to who Jesus is, And all the other answers, no matter how sincere the people may have been, were wrong answers. And in the world today, you will, of course, find many answers to any of the questions that are asked about our spiritual life. But there will never be but one truth, and that is the truth that comes out of the Word of God. Now let's illustrate that just briefly. We have the notion that there are many different faiths, and people talk about this faith and that faith, and this is my faith, and that's your faith, and that kind of thing. And yet the Bible tells us that there is one faith. And so what is the truth on the matter? There is only one faith, one system of Christianity that is pleasing to God. Or you take the matter of baptism. Baptism is a very important subject in the Bible. Let me just take a moment to elaborate on that. Many people think of baptism as hardly more than a dip in water. And they, because that's what they're thinking about when they think about it, they don't realize the truth that is taught in the Scriptures about it. In the first place, recognize the Bible says there is one baptism. Listen to this verse. If you want to make notes on it, it's Ephesians 4 and verse 4 beginning, verses 4 through 6. It says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God, who is above all and the Father of all. And that passage clearly defines that there is one baptism. And that one baptism is the baptism that is in the name of Jesus Christ. And it is something that is presented in the Scriptures as essential to our becoming a Christian. Jesus said, now these are Jesus' words out of Mark chapter 16, verse 16. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And taking that, the apostles, for example, on the day of Pentecost, told people to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 2, verse 38. And it is explained to us in passages like Galatians 3, 26 and 27, that you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And in Romans 6 and verse 4, it is explained that when a person is baptized, there is an immersion in water, not a sprinkling of water on the person, but an immersion in water, buried with Christ in baptism, to be raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4. And so while there are many ideas, people have the idea of infant baptism, but what is the truth on that? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized. People have many ideas about the action of baptism, and some think it's pouring water on a person, or it's sprinkling, as it's sometimes called. But in Bible teaching, it is being buried with Christ in baptism, and is always described in the Scriptures as it would be going down into the water and coming up out of the water. So there are many ideas that people have, many answers that will be given, and you go to this community and you interview a number of different preachers, you're going to have many different answers that might be given even by various preachers. But still it comes back that the only truth is the truth that is presented in the Word of God. Now he says some said that they thought he was John the Baptist, and some thought he was Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah out of the Old Testament, one of the other prophets. And those were all intended to be complimentary things, I suppose. Of course, John the Baptist was a great preacher. a great reformer of the people, and he had a commission from God to prepare the people for the coming ministry of Christ. And he, for standing for what was right, he had been beheaded by the order of King Herod. And so he was a great, great man of God. And some people thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. And of course they were familiar with the great prophets of the Old Testament. And Elijah was a great prophet of courage, and they saw courage in Jesus. And Jeremiah was one that is sometimes called the weeping prophet because of the sadness he felt for the sins and the consequences of sin as far as the people of his day were concerned. And so it was complimentary, no doubt, in the minds of people that Jesus might have been one of these great prophets that had come back from the dead. But even though they had these, I would call them complimentary notions, the fact of the matter is that they were all wrong. And while Jesus was similar in some ways to these people, similarity is not the same as identity. So I'd like to impress that point upon you. That is, to repeat it, similarity is not identity. Something can be somewhat like something else, but still not be the same thing. Now that's true, of course, in everyday life, but let's look at it from the standpoint of religion. Sometimes we talk to folks about New Testament Christianity, and we call attention to what the church was in the time of the apostles, in the scriptures. And we try to get across to people that that's what the church ought to be today. And one of the things that in churches of Christ we try to emphasize is that we don't need something new in religion. We need the old religion that is back in the scriptures that we need to stand within. And so people will say, well, all that sounds good, but they'll say, well, I'm at such and such a denomination, and that's sort of like we are. Well, similarity is not identity. There are denominations that are similar to the Bible church, but they're not the same because of various essential things that are different. Now, I wouldn't, of course, want to be critical of any individual, personal conviction and conscience of any person that I know. And let me tell you very plainly that any religion that I've ever been associated with in any way by contact with them has always involved some decent and good people. But we're not talking about the people, we're talking about the concepts. Let me explain to you that the Church of Christ is different. For example, the Church of Christ is different from Judaism, the religion of the Jews. Now, of course, you'd think immediately of a number of ways that that would be the case. But fundamentally, the Church of Christ is different from Judaism because we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the only begotten Son of God. In the second chapter of Acts, a great crowd was gathered of Jewish people. They were people of the Jews' religion, the predominant religion in that part of the world at that time. And Peter, speaking as a representative of Jesus Christ, pointed out their error in not believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And he says, by way of declaration, that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. The fundamental difference between the Church of Christ and Judaism is that we believe that the historical Jesus that we read about in the Bible is indeed the only begotten Son of God. Well, the Church of Christ is different, of course, from Islam. We hear a lot about Islam these days, and we're reminded that some people in Islam are people who are trying to do good things. They're not all evil as some in some parts of the world. So we'll just think about how the Church of Christ is different from those people that belong to the Islam religion. who may be sincerely trying to do what is right. But the Church of Christ is different from Islam because we believe that Jesus Christ is the last of God's prophets to come into the world in the sense of being the law-giving prophet. There was, of course, Moses in regard to Israel in the Old Testament. But as we come to the New Testament, we read that God has spoken through His Son. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And the point of the text in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, is that there will be no later prophet that will come into the world such as was in Islam's claim of Mohammed. So the Church of Christ is different from Islam. Then I would point out to you that the Church of Christ is different from Mormonism. Oh, I know some wonderful people who are of the Mormon religion, and I'm on good terms with them. But the Church of Christ is different from Mormonism. I'm sorry that in their more elaborate name, they often talk about themselves as being the Church of Jesus Christ. But in doctrine, the doctrine is Mormon doctrine. And the Church of Christ is different from Mormonism because in Jude, the only chapter, and verse 3, we're told that we're to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now that expression, once for all, means that there would be no additional revelation. That the revelation that we have in the New Testament is complete and it is final. And so there was not any real revelation from an angel that brought about the so-called Book of Mormon or any other the foundation principles of Mormonism. Good people, decent people, we're not being critical of individuals. But I suggest to you that the Church of Christ is different from Mormonism. Well, we could mention another different ones, but of course, it's sufficient to just mention a few. I will say that the Church of Christ is different from Catholicism. And you think of a great many differences. Somebody might start naming some of them and talk about the priests and talk about some of the doctrines and practices and so forth. But the basic difference is that the Church of Christ recognizes that Jesus is the only head of the church. Whereas the teaching of Catholicism is that his headship was surrendered to the Pope or the papacy down through the ages. There's no Bible basis for that at all. Not anything at all in Scripture about that. It's simply a tradition that many people have believed. But the Bible tells us that Christ is the only head of the church. Colossians 1 verse 18, for example, tells us that He is the head of the body of the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He should have the preeminence. And therefore, He is the one that is to be over the church. But I'll mention also that the Church of Christ is different from Protestantism. Now, by Protestantism, I mean to comprehend a great many different denominations that say they're of the Protestant tradition. And to some degree in history, they are of that tradition. And many folks think that, well, you don't have much choice except you got to be Jewish or you got to be Catholic or you've got to be Protestant. But let me suggest to you that the Church of Christ is neither Jewish, nor is it Catholic, nor is it Protestant. It's not a part of the Protestant movement. The Church of Christ is different from Protestant denominationalism because we believe that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, completely furnished unto all good works. Quoting from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. The point is that in churches of Christ, Though we may have books we use for song books, or we may have them as dictionaries or various study guides, that the ultimate authority in churches of Christ is what is actually written in the Scriptures, the Word of God. Man told me one time, as we were in a friendly discussion about religious questions, he said, "You know, the Bible teaches so and so." I said, "No, I don't know that. Where is that found?" I knew it wasn't in the Bible, but I thought we needed to discuss the matter. He said, "Well, I think it is." And I, in a friendly way, pressed him on it. He said, "Well, it's not taught in any particular place. It's just sort of taught in the Bible." Or he had words to that effect. And my response to that would be that I'm not interested in what is sort of taught in the Bible. I want it out of book, chapter, and verse. And let me say with all humility tonight that if you ask me any question about our faith and practices in churches of Christ, I'm going to attempt to turn in the Bible and put my finger on the verse or the verses that teach the particular thing in our faith and practice. Somebody said, "Well, why do you teach baptism for the remission of sins?" I said, "Let me put my finger on Acts 2, verse 38. Or why do you teach that a person has to be immersed in baptism? And I'll put my finger on Romans 6, verse 4, as perhaps others also. And so the point of the thing is that in churches of Christ, we have no creed book except the Bible. We don't have a manual. We don't have a catechism. We don't have a book of church order. We don't have a discipline or any of those various things that are the foundation for the existence of what are known today as Protestant denominations. The Church of Christ is different from those Protestant denominations. But the answer will still come back. You know, there are some things that are very similar, and that's right. But similarity is not identity. And preachers, I hope, still are preaching on how to identify the New Testament church. You know, that's a simple, common sense kind of approach, is to check out the marks of identity. And some of us used to use charts, and we still do sometimes, which would outline the main points. And we would put on that sometimes marks of identity, and we'd list various things and then give scripture with it, and that way we could identify what is the church that we read about in the Bible that can be found in the world today so that we can be a part of it. Well, there are many wrong answers, but there is only one truth, and similarity is not identity. Now let's notice another thing interesting here. When Peter gave the right answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus commended him for it. He answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now I want you to notice how that Jesus uses the expression flesh and blood in parallel with the question, "Whom do men say?" Flesh and blood is men, same thing. And so he's saying to Simon and the others, if you know that I am the Christ, the Son, and the living God, you didn't get that from popular opinion. You got it from a revelation from God. Now notice that word revealed. You know that the last book of the New Testament is called the Book of Revelation. And that, of course, is proper because it is a revealing of certain visions. But the term revelation actually is broader than one book. It is in reference to the entirety of the Bible. Everything from Genesis to Revelation is that which God has revealed, revelation from God. Now, here's a point out of this text that I think is very important for us to remember. That is that no one can know the answer to any spiritual matter except he get it from a revelation from God. And that revelation is the revelation through the Scriptures. Now I want to take the time, if you have your Bible, to hold that place, but turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. In the book of 1 Corinthians, there is a discussion of this very point. In the second chapter, 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, the apostle quotes a text from Isaiah that had been given in Isaiah's time in prophecy concerning the gospel plan of salvation. And here's what it reads in verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now watch how that's worded. He says, it couldn't be seen by the eyes. It couldn't be heard by the ears. It couldn't be understood or gathered by man's own heart. What God had in mind, he's prophesying the gospel plan of salvation. Now, if you read your Bible, you'll find that throughout the Old Testament, there is the anticipation of something that God was going to do. But none of those people fully understood what that was. And this text is saying that during that time, they couldn't get it because it hadn't been revealed. Now, the same thing is true in principle in our situation. We can't know anything about the will of God unless it is revealed to us. You can't get it with your own eyes or your ears or in your own heart or your own mind. Now think about that a little bit. Somebody is talking about what is pleasing to God, and he says thus and so, and somebody says, well, how do you know that? He said, well, that's the way I see it. You ever hear that expression? That's the way I see it. He said, eye hath not seen. Or somebody might say, well, that's what I've always heard. Well, that won't do because that's not how you get it. Or somebody says, this is the way I think about it. And, of course, it's good to think about things, but you can't come up with it just by your own thoughts. It's got to be a revelation from God. That's the reason the wise man in the Old Testament, Proverbs 3:5, said, lean upon the Lord with all your trust, and trust not in your own understanding. In other words, don't go by what your own mind wants it to work out to be, but let it be that which God has revealed. Now it says here in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, that while eye and ear and heart could not discern it, God hath revealed it unto us, or them unto us, by His Spirit. And then he goes on to explain how the Holy Spirit was involved in giving us the revelation. You drop down to verse 13, and one of the apostles, Paul, says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so what he's saying is that what man could never know on his own, God has revealed by His Holy Spirit, and He has revealed it in the words which Paul and the other apostles were teaching, the revelation that they had from God. And in Ephesians 3 and verse 5, if you look at that, you'll find that he explains in detail that this revelation is not something that eye or ear or the mind of man has, but he says it was revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's Ephesians 3 and verse 5. And we could take a good bit more time on that point, but let me suggest the bottom line about that is that if you want to know what's right, look into the Word of God. And if you need help in learning out of the Word of God, look to somebody that will give you book, chapter, and verse so that you can understand that this is the teaching of the Scriptures. In our hometown, there was no Church of Christ, to my knowledge, when I was a little boy. And actually, I attended one of the mainline denominations with my family in my youth. And about the time that I was in my teen years, a man moved into our neighborhood who came from another city. And he was a faithful member of the Church of Christ in another community. But he was interested in teaching and helping people there in our community. He became acquainted with our family, and my mother, who was a very zealous Bible student, would ask him questions about various matters, some of them that had to do with practices in the denomination where we were involved. And this good brother would just open the Bible and ask or tell her the place to open it, and she would just read it for herself. And when she learned what it was really there, she was ready to make a change, the change that was necessary, that led, of course, to the rest of the family following in the same way on the basis of the same teaching. Now, let me tell you how powerful the Word of God is when you do have it in book, chapter, and verse. My mother, bless her heart, was in I guess it was called an assisted living place, but she had to have pretty much help for most things in her last days. And among other things, her eyesight was so bad that she could no longer read the Bible. We bought her stronger lamps and so forth, but she couldn't make out the words to read. But in that facility, she became acquainted with a man that was a very courteous and helpful person, and when he learned she missed reading the Bible, he said, "I will come and read a few passages for you every day." And so he began to come in and sit beside her bed, and he would pick out a chapter or so, I don't know how much, but he would read it for a while, and she appreciated that. But after a while, she decided it's time to help him some. And so she would suggest to him, "Why don't you turn to such and such a passage?" And he would turn and he would read it. And then she would say, "Now, exactly what did that say?" Or words to that effect. And she continued to do that for a while until he decided, on the basis of what he had read, reading to her, that he needed to confess his faith in Christ and be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of his sin. Happened to be in the city where my brother lived, and he was called and took the gentleman to the church building, to the baptistry, so that he could be baptized. Now the point of the thing, I always like to talk about good things about my mother, but the point of the thing is not so much about her as in the fact that when you have somebody who will call your attention to exactly what the Bible says, then you will learn what is the truth. You won't be going by that which you've always heard or that which you've always thought, but that which is actually revealed in the Word of God. Well, that's a very important point. Remember, there are many wrong answers, but there's never but one truth. Remember that similarity is not identity. And remember that the only way we can know what is right is by what the Word of God, the revelation from God, actually says. Now here's another thing to mention right quickly. You'll notice that when the good confession had been made, that Jesus' response had him saying, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, some people today think we don't need to understand about the church. But I want you to notice that it's in a conversation about who Jesus is that he brought up the subject of the church. I've had people tell me, "Just preach Christ, don't preach the church." But in the Scriptures, preaching Christ is also preaching about the church. And when you think about it, there are some powerful scriptures that, in addition to this, bear that out. Right now, though, keep especially in mind that Jesus is the one who brought up the matter of the church when they were talking about His being the Son of God. But we know from Acts 20 and verse 28 that He purchased or bought the church with His own blood. Brothers and sisters, that means that every single one of us that's a member of the Church of Christ is a person that has been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, we have to appreciate that individually as well as a collecting of Christians in the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, the last half of the chapter, for sake of time, I'm not going to go into all the details, but there is a passage that the Apostle Paul uses to show that the relationship between Christ and the church is compared to the relationship in an ideal marriage. I used to tell my students at the School of Preaching that they could take that one scripture and had two different sermons. If they went somewhere and they wanted to preach on marriage, they could use it to preach on marriage because it describes an ideal marriage. But if they thought it's time to preach about Christ and the church, they could use the same text because it's a text that tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That would be Ephesians 5 verse 25. But then he makes this observation. I want you to notice it in particular. I'll quote it, but you can make notes or look at it. But in talking about this, he makes this statement. He said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now that's the age-old principle of marriage. We know that from back in Genesis. And Paul cites it there in Ephesians 5, verse 31. That they two shall be one. We understand that in a proper marriage. The two become one. I tell people there are three persons involved in a proper marriage. Now don't get ahead of me on this. The three persons are the husband, the wife, and the two that they become. The one that they become when the two are joined together. And so that's the teaching he's given about marriage. But watch what he says. After saying the two become one, in verse 32 he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So he's saying that just as you understand that in a marriage there is oneness, so there is oneness between Christ and the church. And so we understand why he brought up the matter of the church. Now I've just we were talking about how long sermons ought to be, and I go a little longer in gospel meetings, and realize though that sometimes we can take too much time. So I'm not going to get into a number of other things here, but I do want to call your attention to one thing in closing. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now that's been misapplied. And sometimes folks have said that's referring to Peter, that he's going to build the church on Peter. Have you read much about Peter in the New Testament? I wouldn't want to be in a church that's built on Peter. I want one that's built on Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11 says, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus our Lord." There's no foundation like Jesus Christ. And so he's not talking about Peter. And people have misrepresented, said that, well, the word Peter means a rock. Well, it does, but it's a different gender in the text. In the original language, it's not referring to Peter at all. It's referring to the fact that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he didn't pull that out of thin air. Jesus knew the Old Testament, and he knew that back in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, the Lord God had said, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a rock, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And he that believeth shall not make haste." Now what he's saying is that when you put your trust in the rock that God has provided for the foundation of your life and your service, then you don't need to be afraid. You need to know that you're on solid ground. But notice he said, "Behold, I lay in Zion Now, Zion is another word for Jerusalem. And Jesus in the New Testament, as he gave his commission to the apostles, he said that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Preachers used to talk about the old Jerusalem gospel. Well, what they meant by that is the gospel that began on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem in the second chapter of Acts. And so the prophecy was from Isaiah several hundred years later fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. What we've tried to do tonight is just examine Scripture. That's the kind of preaching people need to hear. And to the best of my ability, I want to share simple Bible truths based on passages, any of the passages in the Bible, but especially some that concern our situation today. Our brother has announced a song for us to sing at the conclusion of the sermon. We sometimes call it an invitation song or a song of encouragement. The idea is that it might be that someone in the gathering has been convinced in regard to certain Bible truth and there needs to be a response to it. And if you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, you can be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of sins, and you will be added by the Lord to His church to be a faithful servant and be on your way to heaven. If you have questions or need explanations or want to just discover some things that we might could help you out of the Scriptures, then make that desire known as together we stand and sing. Come into the fold of safety where there is rest and room. Come.